The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, over the past 4 weeks, we have been looking at different titles that Isaiah gives us for Jesus. And in these titles can only be applied to one person in history. Only one person fits the description, and that's Jesus. Today we're looking at the third title, and this is the most challenging one of all of them. And it's not because you have a problem with understanding the word everlasting, because the title is Everlasting Father. Everlasting isn't the problem. The problem that many people have is with the word Father. And I have known people through the years that when they hear the word Father, it gives them a sense of anger because of the way they were treated by their father. Or for some, they have a sick feeling in the pit of their stomach because of the pain that they suffered from their father growing up. Or others will just want to just change the subject because they don't want to talk about it, because it's just it's something that they're trying to forget about. Because many people have been hurt by their human father. And the hurt is so deep, for some, they feel like they've been scarred for life. If I'm describing you today, I'm very sorry. I am so sorry. I wish there was something that I could do to take away the memories or the pain or the experiences you had, but I can't. I can't take those away. But I can introduce you to somebody who is a perfect father and wants to be a perfect father for you. I want to encourage you to listen carefully this morning, because I want you to know that even though the word father may have a negative connotation to you, that it doesn't have to, because God wants to meet you in your pain. He wants you to know that He is better than the best father you have ever known or experienced or ever dreamed of. And He is greater than any father that you can ever imagine. And He wants to know how much He loves you and wants to be a father to you. I also realize that in this room, for some of you, maybe the word father just reminds you of how much you have failed as a father. And that pain runs deep, and you wish you could ignore it or push it aside. Maybe for you, it triggers guilt and shame. Well, I want you to know that the Father that we're talking about today wants to meet you and wants you to help you deal with your guilt and shame. Because even though none of us were perfect fathers, God was a perfect Father that we need right now, and He can help us to respond. So I want to begin by just praying for us, praying for you and wherever you may land in what I've been talking about, so that we can listen carefully to what God has to say to us today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You ask us to hallow Your name because You are perfect and holy. But we live in an unholy world. It's a world full of imperfect fathers, including each of us who are fathers here today. Many here have been deeply hurt by their human father, so they have a hard time thinking of You as a father, because their image of father just conjures up negative and painful thoughts. Some may even be tempted to blame You for not doing more to protect them as a child or to love them. Open our eyes this morning to see You as the one who wants to be the perfect father, and help us to see what Isaiah meant by calling Jesus a father to us. And for those of us that are fathers, we feel the pain of failure in so many ways. We also need to know Jesus as the one who forgives us like a father, and who loves us and helps us respond to our own failings so that we can experience the freedom of forgiveness and the power to change. Father, meet us today as we look into Your word. May Your Spirit open the eyes of our hearts to see You as You truly are, and to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And to find Isaiah, just go halfway through your Bible and then keep moving forward. And Isaiah is long enough that it's hard to miss. And we're in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And if you have missed the last couple of messages, let me encourage you to, I'm not going to be spending a lot of time with the background because we already dealt with that. And I would encourage you to listen to the earlier messages because there is a lot of background to this that we tend to ignore at Christmas. We hear these two verses and don't think about the context of where this is happening. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. So Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, before we talk about today's title, Everlasting Father, there are a couple of observations I want to make about the passage that will help us understand the title that we're looking at. Because as you look at these two verses, Isaiah tells us what this child will be called, but he also tells us what this child will be. It's important to notice that. Because you notice in verse 6, "To us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." So he will be involved in some kind of ruling capacity. And then in verse 7, we read, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So here we have clearly revealed that Jesus is going to be ruling, sitting on David's throne, ruling as king. So that's what he's going to be. He's going to be a king ruling on David's throne, and it's an eternal kingdom. Now, that's what he's going to be, but Isaiah gives us four titles that he is going to be called. He is going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's helpful to keep that distinction in mind because it's easy to feel a little confused to say, how can Jesus be the Everlasting Father when he's the Son of God? Like, is Isaiah somehow, you know, confusing categories here and confusing Jesus as the Son with the Father, and how do we do that? But if you recognize that, no, he is going to be the king, but he's going to be called these four things. That is how he's going to function. That's how he's going to relate to people. And that is how we need to think of him in terms of our relationship with us. Now, this concept of a leader acting like a father is not a foreign concept in the Old Testament. In fact, if you go a few chapters ahead in Isaiah 22, verse 21, we come across Eliakim. Eliakim was like a prime minister to King Hezekiah, one of the kings ruling during Isaiah's days of prophecy. Hezekiah was going to be dethroned, and it's like Eliakim was going to be the ruler for, in a sense, but he was acting as the prime minister, and we're told in Isaiah's prophecy that Eliakim will be like a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. So here we have this ruler acting as a father. It's a very common concept. The king was like a father to his people, caring for them. He was the protector. He was the provider. So the idea of a king acting as a father is not a foreign concept. And we naturally think of God as a father. We assume, you know, if somebody asks you what's the main way in which the Bible talks about God, you'd probably say, well, he's our father. But do you realize that that wasn't a common concept in the Old Testament? I looked in my Bible. I have 872 pages in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is made up of 872 pages, and it's a lot. The New Testament is like 250. Now, in those 872 pages, you know how many times God is called a father? 15. That's not very much, right? In 800 pages, he's called a father 15 times. When you get to the New Testament, just in the Gospels, which cover 120 pages in my copy, in 120 pages in the Gospels, the Father, God as the Father, is mentioned 165 times. It's like almost every page. So obviously when Jesus comes, he reveals the God as Father in a way that the Old Testament did not, they didn't understand the significance of it. And here, Jesus reveals the Father in a new way. And in Paul's writings, when Paul writes his letters to the churches, which, it's less space than actually the Gospels took up, he mentions it 40 times, God as Father. So the concept of God as Father is one that Jesus has revealed to us in a new way. And one of the things that the New Testament writers do, Paul in particular, the New Testament was written in Greek, but the people of Jesus' time spoke Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was very similar to Hebrew. Hebrew was the Old Testament language. And in Jesus' day, they were using Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew, a lot of similarities. And there are some chapters in the Old Testament that were written in Aramaic. Paul tells us, and when he writes, instead of writing the name Father in Greek, there are a few times where he says, we call Jesus Abba, Father. And Abba, for some people thought, there was one scholar that promoted this, and a lot of people quoted him, said that Abba was the term that little children would use for speaking about Father, like we use the word Daddy. But more scholars have done some research and found that no, there are actually a lot of indication that this was a term, it was a personal term, Abba, that was used by adults in speaking of their father. But it was a meaningful, intimate term. Sort of like, I call my dad, Dad. Dad is an informal way of describing. I don't call him Daddy. The children call their father Daddy. But, as you grow up, you call him Dad. Or for maybe in some cultures, the word Papa or Papa, depending on your background. But it is an intimate term, and it's interesting that Paul preserves that term in his writing talking about Father, because it's a personal being. Now, today some people think it's wrong. We should not be speaking about God as Father, because we need to be more inclusive in our language, and so we shouldn't, and so it's very popular today to hear people talk about God as she or her, right? Let's talk about God as feminine rather than masculine. Now, I'll admit that God is not a man, okay? Some of you may surprise you, but God doesn't have a body. So if he doesn't have a body with sexual parts to it, you can't say that he is a man or a woman. He is not male or female, because God reveals himself to us as spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's not like God is a man or a woman. We shouldn't just say God is generic. It's interesting that God didn't just reveal himself as spirit. Just, I want you to relate to me as spirit. Say, what does that mean? But instead, God said, I am to you as a father. Because everybody knows what a father is. Everybody has a father. Whether you knew your father or not, everybody has a father. Everybody since Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are the only two humans that didn't really have a human father, because God created them. So, in a sense, God is their father. But every one of us have been born because of a father. We had a father. And so we have this concept of a father, and people understand what it means to be a father, and maybe not a good understanding always, but there is that sense that we do have a father. That's why fathers can cause such great pain for children, because we understand what a father should be, or what we hope a father would be. So in Isaiah, Jesus is a king who will be called Everlasting Father, because he will be like the perfect father to us. Now, something I forgot to mention is that even though God refers to himself as Father, he also pictures himself as a mother to his people. In fact, he uses the example in Isaiah 49:14. He says, like a mother nursing her child, that mother would never forget her child. In the same way, I will never forget you. He says, I'm like a mother that would nurse a child and would never forget that child because there's such an intimate connection. Jesus even talks about, when he talked about Jerusalem, he says, oh, you know, how he wanted to gather his people like a mother hen gathers her chicks. It doesn't mean God's a chicken, okay? But it's an image. It's a powerful image for us to understand how God relates to us, because we have a hard time understanding something we can't see. But that's something we can understand and something we can relate to. So if we know that God is a father and he relates to us, and Jesus is going to be called the everlasting father. So what does that mean practically? How is it that Jesus is a father to us? Well, I want to suggest to you, there are a number of different options here, but I want to suggest to you three of the big ways in which Jesus acts as an everlasting father to us, and he wants to meet us as our need in terms of a father. The first thing we can say is that he is a restorer. He is a restorer. Today, if this is an average day in the world, around 400,000 babies will be born. And I know a number of people in this church that have birthdays around Christmas time. So it's like, okay, it's quite possible that this is an average day. Now, think about that. Like the city of London. It's like adding the city of London every day with new babies being born. That's a lot of people. There's something I know about every single one of those babies. That sooner or later, as they start growing up, they're going to start displaying their sinful little hearts. Right? Doesn't matter how great of a home they're in. Doesn't matter if they're in an institution where they never even see anybody. Sooner or later, they're going to display the fact that they are sinful beings, because every single person born into this world is born a sinner. They're born with a sinful nature. And as soon as they're able to understand what they can do and how to do it, they're going to display that in some way. That's the reality of the world in which we live in. And because of that, every human being then is born broken in the sense. And everyone is born with the need to be restored. Because even though we can send people to outer space, and they actually have people living in a space thing circulating our globe, and, you know, talking about sending people to other planets, and we can do amazing, and, you know, doctors can, you know, cut into your brain and mess around with your brain and fix things that are wrong, or like many of us in this congregation, we've had, you know, our hearts have been stopped for hours while the doctors do stuff in our hearts, and then they start it back up again. And it's like, it's unbelievable what science and doctors are able to do today. But the one thing they can't do and haven't been able to resolve is, how do you deal with the guilt of a broken relationship with God? How do we take away the guilt? And, you know, psychologists try to find ways of manipulating people to ignore it and to pretend it's not there, or somehow push it aside, or feel, you know, stop feeling it. But the reality is that every one of us have that sense of being guilty for the wrong that we've done. And you realize that the guilt is because we stand before our Creator, who has said, be perfect like I am perfect. And we're not perfect, and we're guilty, and we feel guilty. And there isn't a scientist or a doctor or a lawyer or a politician on this earth that can solve that problem apart from God, the one who has been offended. He's the one that can solve that problem. And so Jesus comes, and he's the one that demonstrates he is powerful. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He stops the storm. He's able to do these things, so that when he says, your sins are forgiven, the people can know that if he has the power, if he has supernatural power over people and over nature and over death, then surely he has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus demonstrates that he does have the power to forgive sins. That's why when he was hanging on the cross, he could say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was able to forgive He knew that he was giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. And just like a loving father would gladly give his life for one of his children, Jesus is like a father gladly giving his life. And he did it gladly. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He gladly gave his life so that you and I could be forgiven, could be rescued, could be changed. He is our restorer. He wants to restore us from this condition of being sinners to this condition of being saints, to be his own children. The disciple John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote three letters. And in 1 John, he's writing to the people he's trying to encourage. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Now, why can God forgive sins? Does he just say, "Okay, yeah, you blew it this time. I'll ignore it. I'll ignore it and just go on. Do better next time." No, he doesn't do that. He forgives because he punishes. See, he's a perfect, holy, righteous, just God. You know, if we had a judge that, you know, a murderer showed up in his court and said, "You know, buddy, that was a really dumb thing to do. Don't ever do that again. I'll let you off this time." We would be enraged. We'd say, "No, he deliberately killed somebody. He deserves justice. Needs to be met." We understand justice, right? Everybody has that sense of justice. And evolution can't explain that natural sense of justice that everybody has. That's because we understand it because God created us in his image and we understand justice. God is a perfect, holy, just God. He has to punish sin. But what he does is he punishes himself through his son. In 1 John, carrying on in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." That means he never sinned. "He himself is the sacrifice that atones for sin." He is the only, there wasn't an animal in creation that was valuable enough that could be sacrificed, like all of the sheep and the bulls that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. None of them were enough for the Father to say, "That's good enough to cover the sins of the world." And it was only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that the Father could say, "This is enough for justice to be met. The punishment that sin of the world deserved is met in my Son, my eternal Son, dying in some way in which we don't even understand." That was sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And then John carries on because he says, "Because of that, we're no longer enemies of God. We're now friends of God." But it gets better than that. Because in 1 John chapter 3, John continues. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Not just friends, children of God. Paul uses the word sonship. We're adopted into sonship. And now some people say, well, that's sexist. You know, it's just talking about boys being sons. No, it's a technical term that was very important. And most translations keep it in Paul's writings. They keep that term sonship because in those days, somebody who was adopted into sonship meant that they had the full rights of the sons that the ones that got inherited more than the daughters did in that culture. And so Paul wanted them to understand, this is what it means. You are not adopted as a second class citizen. You're adopted as if you're one of the favored ones in the family. And so here John is saying, God the Father sends Jesus to earth. And because Jesus is one with the Father, he becomes human and he acts like a father to us. And he wants us to have the same things that the Father wants. And it begins by restoring us. So Jesus acts like a father by restoring us, by giving his life as a sacrifice. That's the first way in which he acts as a father to us. Another way in which he does it is that he is our provider. Now, I realize that most people think of husbands as providers, and many husbands that can't provide because of illness or injury or because of situations beyond their control. But in most cultures, the husband is viewed as a provider and the father is viewed as the provider for the family. And as I was looking at these verses that point to Jesus as our provider, I was struck by the number of times in which the Bible indicates that God, as the Father, provides for us through Jesus. Now, let me give you some examples of this. The first one is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is because of Him, talking about God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. You see, we are unrighteous, we're unholy, we need redemption. And in Christ, so God provides us what we need in Christ. It's like through Christ, we get what we need. It's because of what the Father has done in Christ that He becomes our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Here's another one, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And this is one that some of you are familiar with. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory, where? In Christ Jesus. It's like it's in Christ that God is going to meet our needs. It's not surprising that Jesus would be called the everlasting Father, because what the Father provides to us comes through Jesus Himself. Jesus becomes like the Father, providing what we need. And do you remember what Jesus told the disciples about worrying? He says, why do you worry? In Matthew 6:25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Why? Because your Father in heaven knows what you need, and He will meet your needs. He cares for you. He loves you. And Jesus is basically saying, don't you see? I'm evidence of that. I'm displaying it to you. I don't care. I don't worry about what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to sleep at night. My Father takes care of me, and I'm trusting Him, and you can do the same. And I want you to understand that. Now, let me give you one more example. And this is an amazing verse, and this is one for those of you that read the men's breakfast yesterday. This was mentioned at the breakfast. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, what's an interesting thing about that verse is, says His divine power. Whose? In the verse before that, Peter mentions God the Father and Jesus. And most scholars are saying, who is the His referring to? Is it referring to God the Father, or is it referring to Jesus? And there's debates going on. You know, there's debates like, okay, Jesus is mentioned the closest to that. So maybe, and it really, ultimately, it doesn't matter, because the Father and the Son are one, but it helps just show that what the Son does, He's carrying out the works of the Father. And what does He provide for us? Everything we need for life and godliness. Is there anything you're lacking? Is there anything that you have to worry about? God has promised to provide everything you need for our physical lives, for our spiritual lives, and our eternal lives, because He is the everlasting Father. So He is the restorer. He is the provider. And then number three, He is our, what I'm calling, rescuer / reliever. I was trying to choose between one of these words, and I thought if I use one, I'm going to miss out on something. If I use the other, I'm going to miss out on something. But they both sort of overlap. So I figured, let's just use both words, okay? Rescuer and reliever. I can't count the number of times when my kids were young, where one of them I would hear one of them say, Dad, can you help me? You know, it's like, it's too hard. I can't do it. Or I'm hurt. Can you do this for me? Or I can't carry this. Can you take it? Or can you pick me up? I'm too tired, right? If you're a parent, you know what that's like. Well, in each case, the child needs to be rescued or relieved of a burden that they're facing. And that's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing. And I wish I had known this better when I was a younger father, but Faith has taught me this because she's been doing reading and there's, you know, been some research about how important it is for children to understand that their father, they need their parents. And it's good for you to help, especially young kids, to help them realize that you are there to meet their needs. You want to meet their needs. You want to be a father to them. You want to care for them. You want them to understand that they don't have to worry. Doesn't that sound like the way God, the Father, treats us? He's saying, I want you to come to me. I want to meet your needs. I want to care for you. He doesn't say, oh, go do it yourself. Leave me alone. No, he never does that. He says, I want you to come to me. I want you to depend on me. And as parents, we need to help our children understand that they are dependent upon us, and that's okay. Now, there is going to come a time when they get older where they're going to have to learn to do some things by themselves. But when they're younger, they need that. Just like we need to respond to God as our Father in the same way. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I wish there was somebody that would help me carry my burden right now. Maybe someone who could provide a little relief from the struggles that I'm facing. There are a number of verses that talk about Jesus rescuing us. And we don't have time to go through them all. Let me just mention a few of them. In Colossians 1, we're told that he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We were headed into a dominion. We were living in a dominion of darkness, and he rescued us out of that. In Galatians 1, the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. You're frustrated with the way things are in our world? Jesus has come to rescue you from that. You're not stuck here. They don't have control over you. You're rescued from all the evil that's going on around you. That doesn't have to destroy you. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we wait for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. There's coming a day when God is going to judge this earth and judge people for the evil that they're carrying out. But we're going to be rescued from that. But the verse I want to focus in on is Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. And some of you are going to say, oh yeah, I know this verse. But I want to start at verse 27 in Matthew 11. Where Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And some of you are saying, what? Father, the Son, no one knows the Father. He is the Father. What's he getting at here? The basic point is this. I know the Father better than any one of you. And I am here to represent and reveal the Father to you. Because I and the Father are one. We are together. I am with the Father. I know the Father. If you want to know about the Father, I'm here to let you know who that is. And what's the next thing he says? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. Here, I know the Father. I'm here to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor or who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Father, through Jesus, comes to us and says, come to me. If you got a burden that you're tired of carrying, you know, Christmas is a time for weary, worn out people to stop and to consider the fact that the baby in the manger has come to give them rest. Not just the holiday, not just the day off from work, not just the time to get together and eat a bunch of food. He's come to give us the kind of rest we really need. He's come to give us rest for our souls. Think about the things that cause you the greatest pain in life. Are you feeling lonely or hurt from broken relationships? Or maybe just strained relationships? Jesus wants to come to you so that you can find him to be your wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He wants you to find your security and your rest in him, not in things, not in other people. It's in him. He wants to be your Father. Are you physically hurting or feeling weak? Your body is not working right? We're living in a broken world. I can't promise you anything in this life that's going to free you from pain and suffering. We all go through it. But I can promise you that your Father has a new heavens and a new earth waiting for you and a new body for you. And one day, all of this stuff is going to be done, and it's going to be like what Paul says. These troubles will appear light and momentary compared to eternity. So think about the struggle you're going through. It's painful. It's difficult. But God wants to be your Father, and Jesus wants to come alongside of you and say, I want to encourage you and help you through this. I want to carry your burden for you and help you to get through this. And some of you are thinking, but I want relief now. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Well, you have a loving Father who cares about you. And when you think about how a father wants to treat his children, as when they're young, obviously you have to meet every one of their needs. But, you know, as they become teenagers, they have to start learning how to do things on their own, right? And if you say to your son, your son says, you know, I don't want to do my homework tonight. That's okay, I'll do it for you. It's like, I'll do it. You know what? And all of a sudden your son's getting A+. Why? Because you're doing all of his homework. It's like, what good is that going to do for your son? No, you recognize that there are some things in life that somebody has to do for themselves, and it's difficult and it's painful. What if every time your child had to go to the dentist, you said, it's okay, I'll go for you? That's like, what's the point? Right? There's sometimes we have to go through some painful things in our lives, but it's through that pain and difficulty that we learn and we grow. And just like in Hebrews 12, we're told that just as a father disciplines his children, so God disciplines his children. And sometimes life is painful, and sometimes we go through pain and difficulty, but it's God helping us to find our hope, our relief in him. It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You think God was just thinking, let's just send them in the wilderness, you know, and see how they make out. No, he says specifically, I sent you to the wilderness to test you, to see what was in your heart. Let's face it, the times when everything's going great in our lives, that's the time when we're most likely to ignore God. You know, the times when I am more motivated to read the Bible and pray is when life is difficult. Because when everything's going great, it's like, I didn't read or pray yesterday and life was great, so I don't need it today either. But those difficulties bring us to recognize that we need the Father and we need to come close to him. So these difficulties and pain and suffering we go through, there's a benefit to them. And it pushes us, it should push us, just like little children, crying out to the Father, Father, help me. Daddy, help me. I need help. Can you help carry this burden? God wants us to come to him with that same attitude. And Jesus wants to come alongside of you and carry that burden, help you to carry that burden. God knows exactly what we need to learn and grow, and he allows us to go through difficulties and challenges to learn to trust him as a father. And because we're so prone to forget, Jesus, before he left, he told the disciples, he says, I want you to do something to remember me, to remember that I am the one that provides for you. I am the one that's going to meet your needs. And he told them at that Last Supper, he took the bread that they were eating as part of the meal that they were having. And he says, I want you to take this bread, and every time you eat it, I want you to remember that I have given my life for you. There's been an exchange. And every time you take the cup, I want you to remember that my blood was shed so that your sins can be forgiven. You see, Jesus is like the everlasting Father who provides everything we need. And when we partake of communion, it's a reminder to us that he is the one who provides. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as a heavenly Father, and that Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. We know who you are and how much you love us because we've seen it in Jesus himself. Jesus is acting like an everlasting Father to us by giving his life to provide what we need, to relieve us, to restore us, to rescue us. Father, help us this Christmas season to see the baby in the manger as the one who is our hope. He is the one that we proclaim as our mighty God, as our everlasting Father, as our wonderful Counselor, our Prince of Peace. May this Christmas be a special one to us as we focus in on the significance of what these names mean. And may we truly find him to be the one that we relate to in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.